on my bookshelf at home is a book that I won't actually be recommending that Pam gets hold of for the Resources Centre, but I've had it for a few years, and apart from anything else, it's out of print. Here's its cover. It's called The God I Want. And it came out back in 1967 and has contributions from a whole range of luminaries, including authors Anthony Burgess and A.S. Byatt and a number of others. But my interest comes not so much from what each of them says, but from the title under which they write. The God I Want. It is a very revealing title in itself. And it says a great deal, I think, about Western culture, certainly in this country. We consistently see ourselves, you see, as the arbiters of truth and reality. There's the story of three cricket umpires who were debating their different philosophies of umpiring. And the first umpire said this: there are no balls and there are wides, and I call them the way they are. The second said, no, that is really arrogant. There are no balls and there are wides, and I call them the way I see them. But the third replied, but that's no better. Why beat around the bush? Why not get real about what we do? There are no balls and there are wides, and they're nothing until I call them. Now, the first umpire takes the traditional view of truth, objective, independent of the mind of the knower. It is out there to be discovered. Truth the way it is. The second is a more sort of moderated form of what you might call relativism. Truth as each person sees it, according to his or her own perspective and interpretation. I call the balls, the no balls and the wides, they're nothing. I call them the way I see them. But the third is the more sort of radical form, and it is increasingly around us today. Truth is not out there to be discovered. It is for each of us to create ourselves. There are wides and there are no balls, and they're nothing until I call them. Now, of course, there are things that are entirely dependent on our perspective. We can never be entirely objective about anything. But to suggest that matters like the nature of reality and the character of God are somehow entirely dependent on what I think and what I want, well, that is palpably absurd. And yet it's what so many people think. And it's especially the case when it comes to the notion of God being morally concerned about his creation. Someone put it like this: we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, and a good time was had by all. But that sort of God is not a God worthy of praise. Not after a century like the one we've just had, for which words like genocide and Holocaust had to be recoined. A good time was not had by all. And what happens when a good time was not had by all? What happens when people seek to not to live for him? And what happens for those who do seek to live for him and suffer precisely because they do? What then? Back in the 1930s, a renowned American theologian, Richard Niebuhr, summed up the God we want with an ingenious precision, and it is still relevant today, perhaps more relevant than it's ever been. Niebuhr said this: we want a God without wrath, who took men without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. God without wrath, men without sin, kingdom without justice, Christ without a cross. But that is a direct rejection of the Bible's witness to God, because it so precisely describes where our culture is. It is no surprise that we find these chapters in Revelation so hard to stomach. If Niebuhr is right, and this is where people really are, in church circles, then Revelation, well, indeed the whole book, but chapters 15 and 16 are going to stick in the gullet, aren't they? But it's not hard to imagine why we might want it to be like this. No wonder the French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre admitted, "The last thing I want is to be subject to the unremitting gaze of a holy God." But what we'll find is that while that unremitting gaze is certainly a threat, it is not the whole story. It is simply a matter of understanding reality the way God sees it. So this is not all doom and gloom by any means. So please hang in with me as we see what happens when God sends a Christ to a cross. But it's helpful to see these two chapters as two views on the same thing. The first is God's completed justice. In chapter 15, we see heaven's view. One of the confusing things I think about Revelation, perhaps where people trip up, is that the visions that John has in the book don't necessarily come in chronological order. So John will reveal to us a sequence of events within one vision, only proceed to another vision, which effectively goes back to the beginning again. And so we see not just sort of visions in series, but visions in parallel. And that's exactly what happens in these two chapters, as we'll see. And we get these two chapters unwrapping the same events from two perspectives. Chapter 15, the heaven's eye view. It's almost like a sort of satellite overview of events. And then in chapter 16, we get the news from the ground, as it were, almost as if you have the perspective of a sort of embedded journalist reporting from the scenes of catastrophe. And as with the whole of Revelation, it's essential we hold both together. Lose sight of the heavenly perspective, and you might lose all hope. Lose sight of the earthly realities, and you might forget that this is serious. So what does heaven see? Look in verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, if you remember from previous months, we've already witnessed two sequences of judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. And now we're told that this is the last. And the reason it's the last is there. God's wrath is completed. Now, that's a crucial phrase for the chapter. Flick down to verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. You see, what God starts, he always completes. He doesn't get distracted. He doesn't lose track of what he's doing. And the shock here is that what he completes is his judgment, his wrath, his holy and righteous opposition to all that is evil and set against him as creator. Now, perhaps unique to any part of the world, perhaps even unique to any part of the world in human history, we in the West struggle with that idea. It's a total taboo in dinner party circles or pub chats with mates. You really don't talk about this stuff. This isn't the God we want. We want a fluffy grandfather kind of God. But not so fast. Someone put it like this. Having a father who ignores your wrongdoing sounds great until you realize that your sister or brother is then free to treat you the way he or she wants. Justice demands that if you expect others to face judgment for their actions against you, then you must face the same. How can we draw a line in the sand and say, condemn all that out there, but leave me? You see, there's something profoundly good about judgment. It gives our universe a moral order for those who have suffered. I sometimes tell people, do you realize that Stalin died in his bed? With the one exception of Chairman Mao, he killed more people in human history. Millions. And he died in his bed. He got away with murder. He got away with genocide. And a world without judgment is a world where that doesn't matter. We cry out for justice. That is wrong. Something should be done. Well, perhaps this is a universe where nothing will be done. And that makes it a profoundly terrifying one. Justice, you see, provides hope for those who have suffered like the Lord Jesus suffered. Without retaliation, you see, without revenge, without hatred, that's how Jesus suffered. And that's why the population of heaven sings about it. Verse 2, the singers are those who've been victorious over the beast and those marked with his number. We were hearing about that a couple of weeks ago. they have remained faithful to the righteous God of love. But notice whose song they sing in verse 3, that of Moses and the Lamb. Now that's very significant. Moses, the one whom the Father used to rescue Israel from Egypt after the Passover sacrifice, way back in Exodus. And the Lamb, Jesus, the one whom the Father used to rescue the world as the Passover sacrifice. Moses and the Lamb. And back in Exodus chapter 15, Moses and his sister Miriam burst into song, having been brought alive through the Red Sea. And this song in Revelation 15 is very similar. Let me just take one verse from Exodus. Keep an eye on Revelation, and you'll see how similar they are. This is from Exodus 15. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And in Exodus 15, Moses and Miriam go on to sing of the powers God shows to the nations through his miraculous interventions, which, as we'll see, has another resonance with this chapter. But look how the residents of heaven rejoice in God in chapter 15. Just looking down that song from verse 3. His great and marvelous deeds. The fact that when he acts, he is just and true. No wonder then that the world should respond to these acts. They should fear him and bring him glory. Why? Because he's holy. And he's the king. And when that's revealed, when these great acts are revealed, all nations should respond in worship. He's the creator, the one on whom we depend entirely for the very next breath we breathe. You see, this is not about the God we want. This is about the God who is, who reveals himself and who is holy, a God that we couldn't know unless he revealed himself, but he does ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes God's people sing in praise. God's justice is complete, therefore nothing to add. They've been vindicated for the stand they've taken. That this justice is an all and out working of God's holiness, that's illustrated by the source of these judgments brought by the seven angels. Look at verse 5 and 6. Now you might have expected the temple as it would become, but of course, because we're in the world of Moses, God's Holy of Holies was still in a tent, in the tabernacle. And as a classic sign of God's holy presence, like on Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given, and when at the end of Exodus God's glory fills the tabernacle, there is smoke, and later in chapter 16 we'll see thunder and lightning. Basically, this makes it impenetrable because God is here, the holy, holy, holy God is here. Now, for a suffering church, persecuted by Roman emperors and their own Jewish cousins, this is a vital incentive to endure, as we heard last week. And these verses are clearly what Charles Wesley had in mind when he wrote one hymn that we don't sing much these days, called Head of Thy Church Triumphant. And he said in one verse, the world with sin and Satan in vain our march opposes. By thee we shall break through them all and sing the song of Moses. He clearly had Revelation 15 in mind. Such is the confidence that comes from knowing the judgments will be completed. There will be vindication. There is hope. But so far, it's not been completely clear why they have to happen. How on earth can these terrible things be just and good? Well, to answer that, we need to come down from heaven, get down to earth, and get the ground level view. And this is where things get very uncomfortable, not least for the one who has to preach it. God's completed justice, the view from earth. Look at verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The details are chilling, but that's certainly deliberate. Now, I certainly do not think we need to press these images literally. In fact, I don't think we can press them literally, because as with so much of the book of Revelation, I don't think John intended us to take them literally. They are images and metaphors drawn from across the whole of the Bible. But John certainly meant us to take them seriously, very seriously. I think John has two key precedents in mind as he describes the bowls poured out by the angels. The first precedent comes from his own book, The Seven Trumpets. And that's one of the other sequences of sevens. And there's a direct parallel between the trumpets and the bowls. And I'm just putting up on the screen now just an overview so you can see how the individual bowls correspond to individual trumpets. But the key difference is that whereas the trumpets in chapters 8 to 11 seem to just affect one third, the seven bowls affect everything. They are complete. It is a thorough job. And as you can see from the table, the parallel is quite tight. Notice another shared pattern. The first four are grouped together. The four trumpets and the four bowls affect various elements of the global environment on earth, under the water, in the heavens. The difference is that the completed bowls devastate life. It is terrible. Then the fifth and sixth bring the cosmic battle between good and evil to a head. And then the seventh, as with every other sequence in Revelation, describes the end of the world. Now, more than anything else, that in itself shows that these have to be in parallel, not in series, because you cannot have the end of the world happening again and again. The whole point is that this really is the end. And so each of the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls describes the same moment, the end. But why? And that's the thing we struggle most with, isn't it? Why does it have to happen at all? Now, that's the problem. Well, look at what the third angel says in verse 4. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they've shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve. Justice, holiness, deserts. It is gruesome, but then I suppose so is what they did. But the point is that this is, and it's a word we don't like to use very much, but this is retribution, which means that the punishment must fit the crime if there's to be justice. It's a basic tenet of human justice. The punishment should fit the crime. But of course, human justice is always flawed to some extent. There are many miscarriages of justice that one hears about, but fortunately there are more, certainly in this country, carriages of justice. We need it. We need some form of justice, however flawed. But with God, there will never be a miscarriage of justice. There won't be any grounds for appeal. He is God. And the confidence we must hold on to whenever we think about these issues, whenever we struggle with them, and believe you me, all week I've been struggling with this. The confidence we must come back to, even if there are aspects of this that we struggle with, we don't understand, we don't get, the confidence is this: I trust him to be just. There's no one else I can say that of. No human court in any human land, I can say hand on heart, I trust them to be just 100%, but this I can. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you've so judged. I may not like it, I may not fully understand it, but I can be sure of it. You are just. But there's a second precedent that is vital to understand it, because without it, I don't think we'll ever see how we can understand it and handle it in our world, but also find hope. And the second precedent is again from Moses' time, the plagues on Egypt. Read through the first 12 chapters of Exodus, and you'll see that it has a very clear plot line. From Exodus 1 to Exodus 12 or 13, it is the battle between two gods, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Pharaoh, the God and king of Egypt. Yes, he was regarded as divine. So was his firstborn son, the king, the God of Egypt. And the 10 plagues are sent with a very clear purpose, to demonstrate the futility of worshipping gods we want over and above the God who is. The various things that were worshipped in ancient Egypt, the Nile, or the sun in the sky, or the fertility of the earth, all created things, they're no match for the one who created each of them. Moses was the one with the very uncomfortable and precarious task of having to explain this to the king. And all the time, God's purpose is clear, to prove the absurdity of their idolatry and to call on Pharaoh to let my people go. 10 times it happened. 10 times he refused. And in fact, after the last one, the plague on the firstborn, he rallies his troops and chases after the fleeing Israelites, even after having said, go. Now look what happens in Revelation 16 with the beast and his people. Look at verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. I suppose at one level, you can understand them cursing God's name, initially at least. But the reality is that that's simply an outworking of their settled attitude to God. According to verse 2, they're the ones with the mark of the beast who worshipped the beast's image. We've seen that in previous chapters. Their hearts were settled in their opposition. So they adamantly refused to turn back and worship the only one worthy of their worship. And this continues in verse 11. Curse the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. If only they turned. This is what God longs for in all of this. And when it comes to the sixth angel, from verse 12 onwards, we find something very strange. This is where everything comes to a head. This is a grim culmination of the attitudes of heart that plagued God's world for centuries. But God is just. And God is sovereign, and justice will be done, however strong the forces opposed to him seem. You see, this, in verse 16, is what Armageddon is, the final battle. Some say it is related to a specific real place, the city of Megiddo in Israel. Well, it might be, but it's hard to be sure, and the phrase is unique that the word Armageddon is derived from. I don't think it matters too much where or what it is. What is clear is that it is symbolic of a terrible collision of purposes. God's purposes and the purposes of evil. They collide at the same place, at the same point, but for very different reasons. They collide because at Armageddon, God will assert his justice, while Satan only seeks to assert raw power. There isn't time to search out all the details. You can read for yourself for each of these judgments. But I want to close by pointing out another collision, another strange alignment of purposes that actually happened long before these events in Revelation 16. And this event is key to understanding our hope in the face of a great threat. The threat of a holy God is real. Quite what that will look like in practice, in reality, is hard to know. It's difficult to take signs and symbols and metaphors literally, but we must take it seriously. But so is our hope in the Holy God real. Look halfway through verse 19. God judges the city symbolic of all hostility and evil, Babylon. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Well, there was somebody else. Someone else who has drunk from that cup before. In a garden, just outside Jerusalem. It was the Father's will, and the Son willingly drank it. He drank the cup to the bottom and died on a cross. Forsaken by society, forsaken by God. He drank the cup filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath, because on himself he took our sin. Why did he do that? So that we would not need to. You see, all these judgments, they are just, But they are avoidable because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who trust in him should not perish. At the 10th plague in Egypt, God sent a substitute, an unblemished animal, to die in place of a firstborn son. The blood of an animal painted on the doorframe would demonstrate the faith of the family, and so God would pass over that household, not through it. The Passover lamb, the sacrifice, and in heaven, those who are rescued sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Because at the cross, God sent his greatest substitute, his unblemished and perfect son, to die so that instead of facing the judgments of Revelation 16, he would pass over us and welcome us with open arms into his family. So, just as these judgments will be completed and finished, as he says in verse 17, it is done. So also will the rescue be complete. Remember Jesus' dying words. It is finished. For not only is God just in his judgments, he is full of mercy and love. But the warnings are clear. The future is inescapable and inevitable unless, as he says in verse 15, he'll come like a thief, echoing Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, at a time unknown, but with a way to escape. As one writer brilliantly summed it up, the only way to flee from God is to flee to God through Jesus, who cried out on the cross, "It is finished." That is the appeal. That is what these chapters are for people to repent, to turn back to him, to do a U-turn and say, I was living my life in the wrong direction, turning around. And not instead of fleeing from God, to turn around and flee to God. People refuse to do that here. That's futile and tragic. But the Lord Jesus has done everything possible at the cross to ensure this terrible future, this just future, is not ours. On the 12th of December 1984, dense fog shrouded the M25 near Godstone in Surrey, a few miles south of London. Hazard warning lights were on, but were ignored by most drivers. At 6:15 in the morning, a lorry carrying huge rolls of paper was involved in an accident, and within minutes, the whole carriageway was engulfed in carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked. 10 people were killed. A police patrol car was soon on the scene, and two policemen, ran back up the motorway to try to stop the oncoming traffic. They waved their arms and shouted, but most drivers ignored them, took no notice, raced on towards the disaster that awaited them in the fog. The policemen then picked up traffic cones and started flinging them at car windscreens in a desperate attempt to warn the drivers of the danger ahead. One of the policemen told how tears were streaming down his face as car after car after car went by, and he waited for the sickening sound of impact as they hit the growing mass of wreckage farther down the road. There is a way out. The only way to flee from God is to flee to God. And in Jesus Christ, we can be assured of the biggest welcome we have ever known. Let's pray. The price is paid, the chains are loosed, and we're forgiven and can run into the arms of God. Lord Jesus, stop us in our tracks. Beckon us to yourself. May we flee into your everlasting arms. Amen.